Well, I think that we ought to start by reading something from God's Word. I'd like to read from Genesis chapter 2, a little portion that we all know. I'm going to read from verse 18 down to verse 25. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Now the Lord will bless to us this reading from his precious word. A married celebrant is, just by simple definition, somebody who celebrates marriages. And all the emphasis in the past has been upon the fact that somebody stands in front of a man and a woman and pronounces them legally to be man and wife. As I said in the lectures last year, it is not a matter of the celebrant actually joining together the man and the woman, because the actual joining itself is done by God. And as whom God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. But according to law and according to practice, someone pronounces them to be man and wife in the front of a congregation. The very fact that this ceremony has become so central in the activities of a marriage celebrant is unfortunate, because in one sense, it is a relatively minor part of his association with the young people concerned. And much more important, I believe, is the association that he has with the intended bride and bridegroom, perhaps in the privacy of his own home, as he makes links with them, and as they talk to him, and as they share things together, preparatory to the actual marriage itself. When we took a survey last year of the preparations for marriage carried out by celebrants before they conducted a marriage, we found a tremendous variation. Some celebrants spent virtually no time at all with the intended couple, apart from what was necessary to sign the relevant forms and cite birth certificates and so on, whilst others spent a considerable time. In our present society, when marriages are so much at risk, and might I remind you that when we speak of marriages at risk or in broken marriages, we are not simply talking of the figures that appear from the statisticians regarding the number of divorces. We are talking about separations, practical separations, where husbands and wives are just living apart, even although they are still legally married. And in so many other cases, where a marriage union still continues legally and to the outside world in all harmony, but yet deep down is broken the husband and the wife, perhaps Christians, living together under the same roof in a kind of an armed truce, hardly talking to each other except when some outsider's there, and then only to keep up appearances. Now, the divorce figures, of course, have been alarming to all people who are concerned with the structure and the running of society today. And obviously it has come to the ears of government, to government itself. It is partly because of that that they have taken the action of amending the Marriage Act, and in particular laying stress on the work of premarital counseling. This is the reason why, incidentally, there has been issued this little form called Marriage and You, which now it is obligatory for any celebrant to give to the intending partners at the time of signing the original application for marriage. This is now obligatory. This is no longer if you want to. This must be done under law. And this form points out in black and white the responsibilities which are involved when two people undertake the legal contract of a marriage. The legal consequences. Of course, all people who come for marriage, in coming to a celebrant, expect something to be said to them. Some of them, I think, go away disappointed. And there are certain things which are absolutely essential, I believe, that every couple coming to marriage must be told about, and the opportunity given for discussion. Counsel, of course, is something that has got very deep implications, because behind a counseling situation there is always a relationship. And after many years working in the field of professional counseling, I am fast coming to the conclusion that of much more importance even than what is said in counseling is the way it is said, and the actual relationship which is established between a counselor and the counselees. It's very tragic when you read the Old Testament, you know, to remember words like Isaiah 41:28, where God sees that there's no counselor. And how wonderful that was provided for in the person of the Lord Jesus. His name shall be called Counselor. Counsel is of tremendous importance in every aspect of life. The book of Proverbs speaks many times of counsel and counselors. For example, in Proverbs 11:14, we read, "Where there's no counselor, the people fall. And in the multitude of counselors, there is safety." Or again, in chapter 12:15, "He that hearkeneth unto a counselor is wise." That's provided the counselor is wise, of course, isn't it? In chapter 15:22, "Without counsel, purposes are disappointed. But in the multitude of counselors, men are established." Now, these things can be very specifically applied to the marriage situation. No counseling means basically that a marriage can go on the rocks exceedingly easily, and even the most unlikely marriage. There's a tremendous need for counseling then before marriage is entered in upon. And furthermore, a tremendous need for the availability of the same counselor meeting with those that he has previously married after marriage, and if need be throughout the whole of life. This is why I stress the importance of the relationship between a counselor and those who are counseled by him. Now, young people, and most of the people who come for marriage are quite young, young people who are preparing to face life, are well known for their tendency to criticism and to rebelliousness, to apparently throw to one side any advice given. But if the advice is given by a person who is acceptable to them, and who in himself can understand these people or tries to understand them, then these same young people become peculiarly open to modify their sense of values and their attitudes to essential elements of daily living. And on the threshold of marriage, this characteristic is at its peak. And it must always be remembered that at this critical crossroads of life, both partners are more open than they ever have been to the establishment of a healthy pattern of living together through counseling. And they certainly are more open then than at any time after marriage. Prevention is certainly better than cure in this situation. And marriage seems to have almost a fixing effect, or a dulling effect in some ways, upon the thinking of some couples. And for some years after a marriage ceremony, they can often become rather insensitive to any kind of counsel which is given to them. They have risen to a higher social status. They are now married. So the man who's become a husband, he knows everything. And the wife who's become, well, the woman who's become a wife, she comes into the same category too. Counseling after marriage tends to be put off, especially in Christian circles. Brethren and Baptists particularly, may I say, for a reason that I'll discuss later on. And they tend to hold back their need of wanting counsel after marriage. After all, they're Christians, you see. Christians should have no problems. And to admit that Christian marriages have problems is to admit failure. And it is also to cast immediate doubt upon one's own faith, and perhaps even upon the faithfulness of God. So the day of confession, for that's what it really is put off and off and off until sometimes it is too late. Now, celebrants are not counselors. I'd like to stress that. They are not counselors, automatically. Basic training, of course, in simple principles is essential for all counselors in whatever field. But it must be remembered that counseling itself, successful counseling, is founded on a God-given inherent gift. You don't take a man of any kind and make him into a counselor by training him. Counselors are born. They are not manufactured. But all celebrants must inevitably find themselves faced as counselors or potential counselors in a simple way. And they certainly must have some knowledge of what to say and how to say it, particularly in the pre-marriage era. Now, again, let me say, if this does not mean that all celebrants are natural counselors. But all celebrants must be prepared to give counsel within the range of their knowledge. And beyond that range, they say, I don't know. And you know, it's the hardest thing in the world to say, I don't know. Because again, it suggests failure. But it's much better to say, I don't know, than to push ahead with a marriage which could run into difficulties because of the non-answer of a question. There are always other people who just might know. Just might know more than myself or some other celebrant. Now, let me briefly go through what I believe are the basic requirements both for counselors and for celebrants, because they're rather similar. I think, first of all, the motive for becoming a celebrant counselor, celebrant oblique counselor, must be threefold. The first is that they must have a love for the Lord Jesus. That's number one, without any doubt whatsoever. And when you think of the prayer of Paul in Ephesians 3, this perhaps emphasizes this. And then there's got to be a love for souls and for spiritual welfare. Of course, this is the kind of concern which Paul emphasized to the elders at Ephesus when he met them at Miletus. Looking over the flock, it's a kind of overseeing, if you like. It's a care for spiritual welfare. It's a seeking after holiness, not only in the council or celebrant's life, but in that of others as well. And thirdly, there's got to be a love for human beings. Ordinary people, the Jack and the Jill of everyday life. And therefore, of course, the motives of becoming a celebrant are terribly important. Terribly important. I believe that the celebrant counselor must be somebody who has a sound knowledge of what the Scriptures say. Because after all, any counsel which is given must be based upon what the Scriptures say. In my own work, in counseling, if I have to bring up some kind of sociological or psychological theory, I will only present it if it stands with the Word of God. If it doesn't, it is not presented. And I think it is absolutely essential that the celebrant is somebody who knows or seeks to know the Scriptures. The third thing is that they have got to be men who are exemplary in behavior. This is partly because of the fact that when a couple come to a they are almost like children coming to a father. And it has been said that children do more for them to say. And if you like to think of those that you join together in marriage as being your children, then you've got to behave as a proper father to them. Behavior must be impeccable in every. You remember that the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 23, I think it's in verse 3, speaking about the scribes and the Pharisees, he made the point that they say and do not. Now, what is said by the celebrant counselor must fit with his own life. Otherwise, it loses its value. And of course, he must be a man of prayer, too, as a part of his exemplary behavior. The third thing is that he must be mature. He must be fully grown emotionally. After all, it is the person who is immature who often reacts badly in a counseling situation. I often find in my own work, and this is, I'm not talking now about marriages, but if somebody says a certain thing to me with which it would probably shock me or make me react in some way, I've got so often to work at not overreacting to them. Now, the immature person, the person who's still growing, overreacts, and immediately that can break the counseling relationship. And another mark of maturity is the very fact that they are knowledgeable. Not to say that they know everything, but knowledgeable in this case means that they are prepared to seek for knowledge. And the knowledge that they must have is not simply of Scripture. They must have some knowledge about human beings, of how men and women develop physically and emotionally and socially, how people relate to each other, we've got to have, I suppose, it like perhaps of even sociology itself. And I believe this is necessary, especially today, because the kind of people that come for marriage are very knowledgeable in some ways themselves, and yet strangely ignorant in others. The next point is that these people, the celebrant counselors, must be available and approachable. Available and approachable. There is no real advantage, believe me, as far as those seeking marriage is concerned, to have to phone up somebody to just to hear, "I'm sorry, I can't see you for more than 5 minutes tonight." Time has to be put aside for counseling situations. The person's got to be available to give time. And they've got to be approachable. They've got to be able to smile. You know, I think smiling's become a very rare art these days. And I think some of these young people are very frightened when they come to a celebrant. Even although we may not be wearing some kind of uniform to make us a little more authoritative, nevertheless, they feel a little afraid, and a smile and a handshake can do so much. Now, when the celebrant comes, of course, it's essential in the very first place to establish a relationship. I just said a few minutes ago that it is essential to establish a relationship between the counselor, celebrant, and the clients. You've got to establish rapport. That's what's probably the best way to put it. And that means that you've got to show an interest in those who come. And you've got to be prepared to listen to what they say. You know, it's not just a matter of listening either. It's a matter of listening in a non-critical manner, watching your reactions. Your face can tell a story without you saying anything. Not confronting them, not criticizing them for a start, whatever you do. And you know, the celebrant counselor's first words must be such that he gives an indication to the people that he's longing to help them. Not just a matter of just carrying out a legal obligation, but he wants to be a friend, to be the father, to be somebody who's prepared to give himself to them. Literally, give himself to them with all his knowledge and experience and everything else, and say, "I want to help you." That's the first thing. Well, incidentally, that kind of relationship can lead to years and years of a relationship between the celebrant and the couple. And it's good to know, you know, that years after, perhaps, somebody comes back for a little more advice. Little help. "Well, we just came to you because it was automatic. We know you, and you know us, and that's why we're here." Now, the second point in the situation is not only to establish rapport, but you've got to find out the kind of problems that are there. And never, or very seldom, does any person come to present the main problem first of all. Never. They usually bring up a secondary problem, a secondary worry. And it depends upon the way that you handle this initial problem, whether or not they'll bring up the main problem. If they feel they can trust you and confide in you, then they'll bring up the main one. Now, I'm going to mention just here in passing, before we go on to more detail, that the approach of a celebrant counselor must always be halfway between two points of view. I always feel a little bit concerned in speaking to a group like this, because I'm frightened that I become too, and I'm frightened that I become oversimplify. But I've got to mention two names here, two techniques, which I believe both have great points of weakness. The first is what some of you may have heard, the technique of a man called Carl Rogers. Carl Rogers is a man whose teaching has become exceedingly well established in marriage guidance circles. It basically allows the client to go his own way, find his own answers at his own speed, and I think that it certainly lacks the definiteness which the Christian should have about various matters. After all, we have a basis for what is being said, God's word, and it's definite. It doesn't vary. There's no if or maybes about God's word. What it says, it means. But the other side of it is what is known as nousetism. That's N-O-U-T-H-E-T-I-S-M. Now, nousetism is a word which comes from a Greek root, which occurs in the New Testament, and which has become the basis of the counseling supported by J. Adams. Now, many of you, I regret very much that Competent to Counsel has become almost a standard textbook in theological colleges. Just last week, a colleague of mine presented a paper on the teachings of J. Adams. And I can assure you that what he said made every one of us who were there think twice. This nousetic approach means confrontation. Before another word is said, the counselor jumps in and confronts them with what the scriptures say. Now, on the surface, that seems good, but unfortunately, it has problems. And one of the problems is what I've just said. It can hold back the person from getting on to more important problems in the first place. You see? The blockage is there. And I believe there's got to be this waiting to listen before saying anything. I think this is one of the reasons why God gave us two ears but only one tongue. So we've got to listen to twice as much as we say at the very minimum. Now, celebrants then are asked, who are asked to conduct ceremonies, should always offer counseling on a variety of matters, especially before the ceremony, and also be prepared to offer further counseling at any time in the future. But when celebrant counselors become known in a local community, they often become the person to whom men and women will come for advice without marriage being immediately thought of. And I think that this is something which we ought to remember. Somebody comes along with a problem of a relationship, for example, between a boy and a girl, and they're frightened and confused. Now, the natural person that they will go to is somebody who has got a lot to do with men-women relationships. And that person, at least in theory, is a celebrant. And I believe that these kind of people, when they come along, should never be turned away, because it's probably a very critical time in their own experience, and eventually they will probably get married. And then to us will fall the task of carrying out the legal ceremony. Now, as I said last year, there are three main groups of people who come to counselor celebrants or celebrant counselors for pre-marriage help, specifically. Three groups. And this is true even in Christian circles, by the way. The first group, which is the largest group by far, are those who say that they have no problems. And they simply come along to get the form signed to arrange the ceremony and to have a little talk, because it's just the done thing, you know. You always go and have a little talk with the celebrant. Basically, they are seeking information and perhaps wanting to obtain reassurance. And this is the kind of person that you must never take for granted. Say, oh, well, everything's fine. You know all about marriage, what it means? Yes, I know about marriage. You know all about human relationships? Yes, I know all about that. You know how to order money? Oh, yes, I know how to do that. Oh, well, she might say that probably, more than him. And you know all about housing? Yes, and about children? Yes. Oh, that's fine. Well, I'll marry you in a few weeks' time. That's it. But that kind of couple coming, others that we interviewed, these are the ones who very often have problems within themselves that don't appear in the surface, but they're very real ones. And in the interview, the first interview, and the gradual development of this rapport will begin to reveal the problems that are present. And let me say this much. Scientific research in many countries of the world have shown that this particular group values more highly than any other group the time given by a counselor to speak to them. And it's always a successful interview. So this is the first group. The second group are those people who are going ahead with marriage all right. They decided, but they have some doubts about themselves and marriage itself. You know, whether they themselves are fit for marriage, whether there's something lacking in them. These, again, are people that interviews necessary to actually find out the problem. They often don't just say, look, I have some doubts. The third group, a very small group, because they usually don't come as far as a celebrant, one may have very severe doubts about marriage and their own adequacy. This, of course, is a very apparent problem, and the counselor can go straight ahead. Now, in these two lectures today, I'm dealing with the whole aspect of counseling. I was going to give one lecture in premarital counseling and one in postmarital, but I'm going to put them both together in some ways. And I'd like at this stage to give some basic rules about this counseling, just five of them. Right. Good. Right. Good. Rule number one. As I said, never take the initial query as the main complaint. But never do that. Secondly, be prepared to encourage gently and to wait. The third rule, if you become uncertain how to proceed in the interview, you come up against a problem that's difficult, be prepared to say, I don't know, and either find out before the next interview or refer to an expert, particularly. Fourthly, never be afraid of recommending deferral of a marriage. Never be afraid to say, I advise you to hold the marriage back a little while. And fifthly, remember that it is always of more advantage to any person being counseled to work out their own answers rather than simply spoon feeding them. And the counselor's art there is to say certain things, to provide certain information, and then allow the people to come to their own conclusion. You're actually helping them to make the conclusion, you're directing them towards it, and they'll make it themselves, they'll find out. Now, I believe that several sessions are necessary in the interviewing before marriage. When couples are not asking for counsel, even then they should be given several hours of interviews with a celebrant counselor. I don't think that 15 minutes is much short of being criminal. especially with a new act. During these sessions, several matters must be brought up for ventilation. There are three, the first three interviews are of vital importance. The first interview, in my opinion, should be a joint one with the man and the woman there. And there are three things that must be aimed at in this interview. The first is that the celebrant counselor must explain what is to be talked about in the sessions. What ground is to be covered. Secondly, from that first joint interview, he has got to be very much aware of the way that this man and this woman are interacting with each other. If one tends to blot out the other, if one tends to criticize the other, if one tends to be almost paying too much obeisance to the other. And thirdly, the celebrant counselor must get some idea from that interview of possible problem areas. And then there come two individual sessions. One with the woman, one with the man. In each of these, again, three functions. One, to explore specific doubts and conflicts and problems. That's the first thing. The second thing is to be very careful to note what happens when the courtship veneer drops away. The courtship veneer. Let me explain. When two people are courting, or even when they're engaged and they're with each other, they're often quite different to what they are on their own. That's because one is to keep up the facade when the other person's there. And when they are separated, you can get a completely different view of each of these persons. And you've got to watch this. Because don't forget that courtship veneer will also drop away after the honeymoon. And almost certainly, if the change is too great, you'll have them back for further counseling. And the third thing is, this is the time to establish warm friendship with each of the people concerned. Now, might I just say this too? You are going to be concerned with this couple, not for 1 hour, not for 2 hours, but for many hours, and perhaps several months, and perhaps several years. And after all, we're all human, so it's very hard to remember everything. And so it is a very good idea to keep notes. But please remember that although you are not working under the Official Secrets Act, nevertheless, you are professionally expected to keep all knowledge that you have of these two people, what they say, absolutely to yourselves. Not to be shared with your wives or other relatives, or even the relatives of the couple concerned. It is absolutely between you and them. And therefore, I would believe, frankly, that your information should be kept locked away for future reference. And following on upon that, it should always be made very perfectly clear to the couple themselves that what they say to you is something that you are going to keep to yourself. I think that's a terribly important thing. Now, I think too that in these three initial interviews, which are just the beginning, of course, that the preventive nature of premarital counseling should always be stressed. As I say, prevention better than cure. Now, if there is no difficulty or problem identifiable in these first three interviews, spontaneously, then the celebrant must still present basic information and continue to allow the person to, at a later time, bring up his problems. I'll just take a couple more minutes to finish this off. In the second lecture, I'm going to talk of basic areas of discussion. I was hoping for a little bit longer in this first session, but I'll probably make up for it in the next one. I was at a meeting last night, and I was told, please don't speak longer than 2 hours. So remembering the metric system, I thought that I would speak for no longer than 1 hour 95 minutes. Now, I'm going to start off by just beginning this section. There are 6 areas that every celebrant counselor has to look into. 6 areas. I just mentioned the first before morning tea. It's the history of the friendship and the courtship which is leading to marriage. This is terribly important. How did they meet? Do they feel that their courtship and period of engagement has been long enough? And that's a very important thing, because engagement periods are periods of mutual discussion. How can two walk together unless they be agreed? And the agreement must become apparent in the engagement period rather than in the post-ceremony period, obviously. You've got to watch in this area, for example, for over-romanticism or blind infatuation. And remember that young couples who are in love are, they're not very rational. And that's true. Menninger, an American sociologist, points out that the Greek word from which our word ecstasy is obtained is a word which means irrational. And he suggests that the ecstasy of some engagement periods amounts to irrationality. That people really don't know themselves or what they're completely doing. It's a good thing to have a celebrant counselor, unattached to either, who can look at them and say, this is probably a sound, stable, healthy relationship. At this stage, too, we've got to look at the reasons for them wanting marriage. Why do they want to marry? What are the circumstances surrounding the decision? And why do they want to marry at this particular time? And I believe that this is the time that we ought to bring up to these people the meaning of love. Now, I end this session by briefly pointing out the meaning of love. Young people say, how do I know that I'm in love with somebody? I would suggest that each one of you, at some time, read a book by C.S. Lewis. I don't know if Outreach stock it. They ought to. In some ways, it's perhaps complicated. C.S. Lewis always is. But there are 2 kinds of love in particular that have got to be observed and watched for by the celebrant counselor. And it's very obvious. The definition of love is in letters. Love equals God. God is love. Now, why is God love? Because God so loved the world that he gave his Son. God is love because herein is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave. And the whole basis of love in this way is a giving of oneself. A giving. God gave. And he gave at the risk of getting nothing in return. That's love. The opposite is liking. Because when you like somebody, it's no longer a matter of wanting to give, it's getting. You get satisfaction from the other person. You get fulfillment of some kind from the other person. That's not love. That's liking. One's giving, one's taking. If you remember the little story of Peter, you remember the incident by the fire on the shore. Jesus said to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Saying that's the way, Peter, your relationship to me, is it one of want you to give yourself to me at the risk of getting nothing at all back. And Peter said, Lord, you know, I like you. That's the Greek word. I like you. Spontaneous Peter, perhaps not thinking very much of what he was saying. But inferring, I'm going with you, Lord, basically because of what I get. And Jesus said, Peter, do you love me? And Peter said, Lord, you know, I like you. But the third time, Jesus didn't say that. Do you know what he said? He said, Peter, do you like me? And Peter was grieved because the third time Jesus said, do you like me, don't love me? And I guess he was stopped in his tracks. He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I like you. Turning point of Peter's life, perhaps. But you see, relationships called love can be giving or taking. If they are giving, and the two parties give, love each other, at the risk of getting nothing in return, that marriage will work. But if they are simply loving each other in the way of getting from each other, that marriage is in danger before it starts. And that's the kind of thing that's got to be watched for in premarital counseling.